We are finishing up our study in Psalm 119. We're looking at verses 169 through 176. I'll read it, and then we will look at it together. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Well, this is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Tav, which is the equivalent to our T or TH. And it is to the stanza Tav that we now come. We are at the end of the longest psalm in the Bible. I've titled this stanza, The Good Shepherd, even though the word shepherd doesn't occur in the stanza. What does occur is the word sheep. It's in the last verse. The psalmist calls himself a lost sheep. He concludes the psalm with a cry for help. He has erred. He has wandered. He is like a lost sheep and prays that the Lord would seek him and find him. It's a very instructive conclusion to the psalm in which he has consistently identified his problem as his enemies, the arrogant, the oppressors, persecutors, who don't love God's word. He, on the other hand, loves God's word. His commandments and his precepts and judgments, all of the different synonyms that he uses throughout the psalm for scripture. In fact, the previous stanza, verses 161 and 100 to 168, is all about them, all about the precepts, about God's judgments, about scripture. It's not a plea for help, but a statement of his faithfulness to the Lord and to the Lord's revelation. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. So how different that is from this next stanza, this last one, and the last verse of it. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seems different from the whole psalm. And yet it's really not. He is a believer, the psalmist. He's not denying that. He ends the psalm with the statement, I do not forget your commandments. But he knows that, as the hymn writer says, he's prone to wander, as we all are. In fact, we wander every day. Even in our best moments, we are prone to wander. And that's the psalmist. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord's word. He was obedient and strived for obedience. But because he does, he was keenly aware of his weakness. I think what we have here is a very mature man. I don't think what we have in between this last stanza and the previous one, a sin that this man has committed, where he's suddenly gone astray and fallen into some bad behavior, and he's confessing that. I think we have a very mature man who is obedient to the Word of God, and you look at his life and you would say, what a great example. What a godly man. But the more mature a person gets, the more he or she knows the Word of God, the more keenly aware they are of themselves and the holiness of God and how far short they fall from that. And I think this is what we have a case of. He realizes who he is. He realizes as he has throughout the psalm, that he is a sinful man. He's like Abraham. Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27 is praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's entering into this kind of discussion with the Lord, and he's praying for a smaller and smaller number of people that could be there who are righteous, and God would save those cities. And as he's doing that, he feels, I think, that he's treading on God and being presumptuous. And so at one point he calls himself dust and ashes. He's nothing. And then he puts forth his request. Well, I think that's the psalmist. He's dust and ashes. He realizes that. He didn't trust himself. He knew he wandered. And so he looked to the Lord to seek him. He asked the Lord to be his shepherd. Now, he didn't say that, but he meant that. And he knew that the Lord would do that. So he prays in this last stanza for the Lord to strengthen him in all his weaknesses, prayed for the Lord to supply him what was lacking. And he begins this final stanza with a prayer for knowledge, for understanding. And that's where we really all need to begin, with an understanding of God's Word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And that is really what this psalm is about. This long psalm of 176 verses is about knowing God's Word. And it says we know God's Word, that we know God, and we're changed and transformed. The psalmist was a man who knew it. He knew it well. He said back in verse 97 that it is his meditation all the day. And yet, all through the psalm, he asked the Lord to teach him. He knew he was prone to wander, and he knew he had to be taught of the Lord if he was to learn anything. And we see that all through the psalm, and that's what he's requesting here. So this request for the Lord to give him understanding is a reminder that regardless of how much we know, how much we understand, we really never know enough. We never arrive. This man, who I believe was a very mature, godly man that we would all look up to, would say he's so far from where he needs to be. We never, any of us, ever really arrive. We're always in need of more knowledge and understanding. He knew that, and so he did the right thing. He prayed that the Lord would enlighten him. It's what, as I said, we've seen throughout the psalm. The Lord is his teacher. Knowledge is gained, from our perspective, by diligence, by discipline, by study. We can't study enough. Scholars can't learn their Greek and Hebrew and all of that enough. But ultimately, if we're going to learn, really, we're going to learn because God's going to teach us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the writer sums up the count of Solomon's wealth and wisdom, and he states that all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. But he then qualifies that statement by describing Solomon's wisdom as wisdom which God had put into his mind. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom, it's all a gift of God. And so we study, we apply ourselves. You and I need to be diligent students of the Word of God, use our time well, learn the Bible, but ultimately it comes from Him, and so we need to be looking to Him. That's what the psalmist did. Then he prays for deliverance in verse 170. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word, that is, according to your promises, your promise to do just that. He prays for deliverance. Both requests in these first two verses are very similar. Let my cry come before you, O Lord, and here, let my supplication come before you. Both express humility and reverence. This has been called a beggar's petition. That's what the Word of God produces in us. It sanctifies us. Thy word is truth. The Lord said, sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God sanctifies us. It has an effect upon us. If we study it and we are proud and we're puffed up about ourselves, then we really haven't studied it correctly. The psalmist studied the word of God, meditated in it all day, and it made him humble. That's what the knowledge of God produced in him. It had given him a true knowledge of God, of man, and of himself. So, he sought help from the Lord. He needed deliverance, but from what? He didn't specify. It doesn't say who he needed to be delivered from. And we might think that it was from his persecutors. That's been the pattern of this psalm all the way through. He's prayed about those that have pursued him. And in verse 175, he prays, "Let my soul live that I may praise you." It might suggest that his life was in danger. Even so, it might be something more than that. That, no doubt, these enemies are still there. They're not gone. There's no indication of that. But there may be something more than just deliver me from these enemies who have been pursuing me. These men that don't love your law, these men who are persecutors, these men who are arrogant. And it might be deliverance from himself. And since this last stanza expresses great concern over the psalmist's own failings, and certainly he does that in the last verse of the psalm, I'm inclined to take that as his meaning here. Deliver me from myself as well as from the enemies. Salvation can be defined, in fact it has been, by a number of individuals. I remember Dr. Johnson used to speak of it in this way, in three tenses, in the past, present, and future tense. I am saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. We are presently being saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification. And in the future, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. That's glorification. This psalmist was justified. He was a saved man. He describes himself at the end in verse 176 as the Lord's servant. So his salvation is not in question. He has been justified. So I think it's the second aspect of salvation that he's praying for, being saved from the power of sin. He knew that he could wander and that he would wander, and asked the Lord to deliver him from that, deliver him from whatever would cause him to drift. He didn't trust himself. And so he seeks the Lord's help. He asks the Lord to deliver him from that, from whatever would cause him to stumble in his walk with the Lord. He wanted to praise the Lord. He wanted to worship the Lord. That's what he asked for in the next verse, the opportunity to praise the Lord. Verse 171, "Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes." Now, it seems to me, as I'm going over this last stanza of the psalm, that there are basically two requests that are being made in this stanza: a prayer for help and a prayer for worship. The psalmist wants to worship. He wants to be faithful to the Lord. He's a child of God. He's a servant of the Lord. That's within him to want that. But he knows he won't worship the Lord. He won't be faithful in that if he's wandering. And he knows he tends to do that. So he wants the Lord to deliver him, to help him. He wants the Lord, as he expresses at the beginning of this stanza, to give him knowledge so that he will worship well, that he will serve well, and live to God's glory. This is what we ought to do. It is the natural function of the entire creation to glorify God, to praise the Creator. We were made for that purpose. That's what we're to do. We're to glorify God, and that is what the psalmist wanted to do. He understood worship. He understood how it was to occur. And I think we learned some important aspects of it here from his request. In fact, I think we've learned some things about worship all through this psalm. First of all, genuine worship is natural. That is, it arises out of a person's inner being, out of the heart and the mind. We've talked about this previously, maybe twice, I think. I feel like I'm going over some of the material that we've done before, but It's borne out here in this verse because this word utter, let my lips utter praise, literally means something like flow or spring or actually bubble up, to pour out. And so what the psalmist would say or utter was not just the right words, certainly it's that, but it's the right words that are genuinely believed. He truly believes what he is uttering and what is going to come out of him. In other words, it's thoughtful. And I think we would say from the description here, joyful and expressions of gratitude. In fact, what comes out of him in terms of praise and worship is irrepressible. It certainly suggests that in my mind with this idea of springing, flowing, bubbling up. Now, that results from knowledge. That's how he begins this stanza. It begins with understanding, knowing the things that the writer would know about God, what he learns about him. That affects everything about his worship. When we have understanding of the Lord, which is what he's praying for at the very outset of this stanza, when we understand who he is, we understand his character, his promises. We consider his faithful deeds throughout the Word of God and as we see them in our own lives and other people's lives. That produces real worship. That causes joy and worship to spring up naturally. And that also arises from experience. If we're really walking with the Lord, we're walking according to his word, we're being obedient to what he has revealed, but we're doing it, and we're experiencing life, and as we experience life, we experience the Lord himself, maybe in terms of deliverance, which he has prayed for, and we see the hand of God in our life, and we see his provision in various ways. His provision comes in unusual ways. It may come in being delivered from a difficulty, or it may come from discipline and from the trials of life. You remember back in verse 71 where he said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." He's a man who could praise God for the affliction because he knew what it produced in him. And all of that worked together in his experience in life to cause him to praise the Lord. Because in all of it, he could see the Lord is faithful. And we will see that as well. So it's knowledge. It's experience. It's not anything mystical and coming into some kind of unusual relationship with the Lord. Those who learn Scripture and obey it, who follow the Lord, will experience his blessing in deliverance, in provision, in discipline, as I've said, in many ways, and that fills the heart with love for him. Emotion may play a part in this, in worship. I think it does. I think, you know, you've experienced this. We've all experienced it. We sing a hymn that we really enjoy, and I don't want to limit worship to singing hymns, but it produces an emotion within us, and I think when we read the Word of God and we come to understand who he is, we do express emotion in that. But it's not only that. And I don't think it's fundamentally that. I think fundamentally what the psalmist is speaking of here is of the mind, of the intellect. I don't want to make it sound too arcane or cerebral, but it has to do with the way we think. I think that's indicated here. He gives the cause of this worship and his response to be instruction, teaching. For, he says, meaning he will praise the Lord because he taught him his statutes, his word. And we see that in other places in the Bible. We see it, for example, in Luke 24, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus joins them on that journey, and they don't know Jesus, you know the story, and they begin to talk, and he begins to tell them about the cross, and this is supposed to happen, and so when he finally reveals himself and disappears, they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Well, that's worship. And that's how we get a burning heart. It's the Word of God. It teaches us that there is a right way to worship, which is according to God's Word. I think that's clear from the next verse, in verse 172. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. God's word directs his singing. It directs his thinking. There are some dramatic incidences in Israel's history that prove that there was a right way to worship and there was a wrong way to worship. When Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, offered strange fire, incense that was not according to the prescription set forth in the law, they were consumed by fire. When Uzziah, the king, decided it wasn't enough to be a king, he wanted to do some priestly service also, and he takes incense into the temple, and the priest tried to stop him. I think it was like 70 priests, and he would not be stopped, and so God stopped him when leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he died a leper. There's a right way to worship and a wrong way, and the Old Testament gives us examples of what happens when we don't follow the Word of God. Now, that's the Old Covenant. Things are different today. Jesus told the woman of Samaria, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. That would no longer take place in Jerusalem in the temple. That is finished. That's gone. People of God are different from Israel in some ways. That was a nation. We are now international. Our worship is international. It is transcultural. It fits everywhere because it is of the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit is, there's worship. Wherever the Word of God is, there's worship. It's not bound by a certain location. But it is worship in spirit and truth. Truth is vital to worship. It must be according to God's revelation. He must be glorified in it. How that happens, for example, with musical instruments or without musical instruments, to me, is secondary. That's not what's essential. What is essential, what is not secondary, is that everything must be done for edification, which means in part that it must be intelligible, it must be understandable, it must be true to God's word, what he has revealed. It must be done in an orderly way. That's what Paul says. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done for edification, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. There's a right way to conduct the service of the church and worship within the church. Now, James Boyce had some good things to say about this in his lesson on this psalm, this stanza of the psalm. He said that during the Reformation, Calvin, who had the psalms put to music, and I'm not sure Calvin instituted congregational singing. Luther may have done that as well, but Calvin certainly promoted congregational singing and singing the psalms. Well, he also removed altars from the churches and put the pulpit in the center of the building. And the pulpit, Boyce wrote, was not to be on one side of the room, but at the center where every line of architecture would carry the gaze of the worshiper to that book. Now, Boyce thought that was a good thing, but a principle that's being lost today. And he was writing that probably 30 years ago. I don't think things have improved since then, but that there has been a lessening of interest in the Word of God. In fact, I can remember 20, 30 years ago, people talking about, and Jim Boyce and others writing about, the sufficiency of Scripture and the lack of a sense of the sufficiency of Scripture. We need other things, is what the people were thinking. But I think this is absolutely correct about the central feature of worship and of church. It is the Word of God. And whether we put it there physically or not, it's what needs to guide everything that we do in our church service, in our life, in our worship. It's what determines what is good, what is right, what is proper. And again, that's the main emphasis of this Psalm. Psalm 119 is about the Word of God and the importance of it. And so the psalmist is talking about his need to be delivered, his need to have knowledge, so that he can worship properly. And now he continues with his prayer for help, for God's help, in verses 173 and 174. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Well, again, help and salvation from what? Again, from the context of this final stanza, it seems to me that it's not just from his persecutors, but it's from himself as well, from his inability to obey, the sin that's in him, as it were. So he was praying for the power to obey the Lord, not simply obey outwardly, but to obey inwardly, to obey with completeness. He wants to do so. He wants to be obedient with delight. But to do that, to live obediently with God's law, we must pray continually. And that's what the writer does throughout the psalm, and does so again in verse 175. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. Let my soul live that I may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. That is the second time in the stanza that he has asked for the Lord to help. He asked for it in verse 173, and here, soon after, he does it again. But it reminds us that we are always in need of the Lord's help, constantly. There's never a moment when we are not, just as there's never a time when we arrive in our understanding of things. We never arrive in our sufficiency for anything. And the reason for that is given in the final verse of the psalm, where, again, we notice the psalmist calls himself a lost sheep. He loves the law, he loves God's word, but he finds he can't keep it. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Again, that seems like an unusual ending to this psalm, in which the writer throughout speaks of his loyalty to the Lord and his love for his word, for the law, for the revelation that he's given. And now here he writes, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. But then that's not so strange, as we've been saying. This is what we do. It is the problem that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. We all do that. And the psalmist here looked forward to, anticipated, I think, John 15, verse 5, where Jesus said, He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Every believer is in the Lord. We are like branches in a vine, Jesus said. The vine gives the branch life so that the branch can bear fruit. And so, too, the Lord is saying, He's the vine, we are the branches, and so we must abide in him. We can't bear fruit if we don't do that. We can't bear fruit apart from him. We don't always abide, not in practice. Now, I see this, what the Lord is saying in John 15, in this way. We are all in Christ. Every believer is in Christ and can never be taken out of Christ. We all abide in him positionally and in reality. But in practice, we don't always abide. We go our own way. And the result is, when we do that, we don't bear fruit. It is impossible to have a productive life apart from the Lord. We can do nothing apart from him. And that was the psalmist's experience. He was a believer. He stated in the last line, I do not forget your commandments. He loved them. He meditated upon them. He was obedient, but not completely. He would wander and become like a lost sheep. That's what he says. That's his confession. But it's not a condition in which he could be content. He calls himself a servant. He had, someone put it, a homesickness for the Lord when he is this wandering sheep, when he's not, as it were, abiding, when he's not living obediently, when he's drifting. He's homesick. He remembers God's commandments, and he loves them, and it makes him long to be restored. That's what he prays for. And that, I think, is the natural result in a Christian's life. We are in Christ, and we are not content when we're drifting out of that, away from that, not being obedient. And that was the case here. Derek Kidner wrote, "The note of urgent need on which the psalm ends is proof enough that the love of Scripture need not harden into academic pride." And I think that's certainly true of this man. He knew the Word of God, but it didn't cause arrogance. It didn't cause a sense of academic superiority. In fact, Kidner compares the psalmist to the publican in Luke 18, the sinner who stood back in the temple, away from the self-righteous Pharisee who was so proud of who he was, not like that tax collector back there. The tax collector, the publican, beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that's worth noting in the Lord's statement there, "the sinner, I am the sinner." And that's how he looked at himself, and I think that's how this psalmist looked at himself. But God's merciful to such people who understand their need and look to him for help, who desire to be obedient, desire to worship and worship correctly, and know that that's the highest thing they can do is worship the Lord. But no, they're sinners, and so they plead for help, and it's to those that he gives help. The psalmist knew that. He was that kind of man. And he knew that the Lord was like a good shepherd who seeks his lost sheep. And he knew that the Lord would do that, and the Lord would restore him. That is the consequence of understanding the Scriptures, of loving them, because it is through the Bible and only through it, only through God's Word, that we learn of the Lord and his loving kindness and of his faithfulness. And as we live faithfully and obediently, then we do have that learning experientially in our own life as we see him working around us and in us. And that doesn't produce pride or presumption on the part of the person who studies truly the Word of God. It didn't produce it in the psalmist. It produces humility, if rightly understood. It produces gratitude. It strengthens and develops faith so that we continually do what the psalmist did, and that's call out to the Lord. Well, this is the perseverance of the saints. It's really what characterizes this last stanza of the psalm. And it's what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. I referred to that a few lessons back, that our perseverance, our continuance in the faith is not due to anything within us. It's not based on our merit. It's based on, as those Westminster divines put it, unconditional election. It's based on God's sovereign choice of us. Perseverance then flows from the unchanging, unconditional love of the Father for us, the efficacy of the Lord, of the Son's prayers, his prayers that he's praying as our high priest constantly, they are effective. That keeps us persevering. And then we're persevering because of the work of the Spirit within us who has sealed us. And because we have what they speak of, what theologians speak of, as the seed of God, the seed of his life within us, the life of God within us. It's there. We are a supernatural people. By the grace of God, he's changed us. Well, that's what it is. It's grace, it's sovereign grace, and that keeps us persevering in the faith. But we do wander, and perseverance has to do with that as well. We wander due to the temptations of Satan or the world or the corruption, the sin that's remaining within us, and as a result of that, we neglect the means of grace, we neglect the Scriptures, we maybe don't fellowship with the saints as we ought. That was a problem that the author of Hebrews dealt with. They forsake not the gathering together of the saints, he says, as is the practice of some. Well, we all fall into that. And these are the means of grace, prayer, we neglect these things. When we do, it affects us. And so we are deprived as a result of that of the Lord's comfort, and he brings temporal judgments on us, discipline. But all of that's to restore us. That's what he does for his children. As the author of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 12, if you're a son or a daughter, he's going to discipline you. If you're not disciplined, then you're not the child of God. He does that. And all to bring us back into faithfulness to him. So what the psalmist is praying for, and it's what we can expect. We, all of us, are wandering sheep. But the Lord is the good shepherd. He seeks us and finds us. The psalm ends with that confidence. It is the promise of God's word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Verse 105. So may we seek by God's grace to live in the light of that lamp, and may it light our path. If we do that, we won't wander, and we will live a life that is pleasing to our Lord and a blessing to one another. Well, that ends our lesson. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. What a great, glorious psalm this is. And we've enjoyed our time in it. I certainly have. So much that comes out of the experience of this psalmist and his knowledge of your word, and through that his knowledge of you. You are faithful, even when trials come, therefore are good. And he could rejoice in those because they caused him to look to you and to know your word better. So, Lord, may we do that. Keep us from wandering. Give us increasing a desire to serve and worship you. May we do it rightly. Bless us that we be to your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.